The reading is taken from Matthew, chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. Divorce. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
So we prayed for God to speak to us. We've got his word open. And as we return to Matthew's gospel, and I'm hoping that in this run we'll actually finish Matthew's gospel, we're right back into controversy. It's nothing new for Jesus to be into controversy, but here he takes us into areas which are controversial in our own culture as well. Sex and relationship, marriage and divorce. And so this is the sort of area where some people will say, "Oh, I just can't accept Jesus because of his teaching about this. He's just wrong." So before we get into the passage, I want to take a minute or two, where we are, people around us, twos or threes, to voice what issues we might have as 21st century people, either you yourself or think of neighbours, colleagues. What are some of the issues that are raised for us as we read a passage like Matthew 19, 1 to 12? So have a chat together, have a look at that, how that passage opened. It's page 986 in the Church Bibles. What are some of the issues this might raise for 21st century people? Okay, let's share some of what we've been thinking. What are some of the difficulties this passage presents? If you put your hand up, I'll bring the microphone to you so that everyone can hear your answers. What are some of the difficulties? There's lots. There's more than one answer.
Society today is a big focus on our right to be happy. Mm-hmm. And so people would say, especially if both people are unhappy, then it's a good thing to split up.
Yeah, so the whole sort of, if we're both happy with divorcing, why on earth would that be a problem? Yep. Any other?
I guess the idea that if you're in a long-term committed relationship, then you would get married, that had been challenged in our culture.
Yep, so it's not... That's the assumption here. Yep, so the assumption in the Jewish culture is, of course you're going to get married. That's not an assumption in our culture at all. Yep.
We have the God made the male and female, which is against transgender stuff.
Yep, so there's an assumption of a God-given gender.
I think because we don't all stick to the commandments of Christ, the whole Ten Commandments, so it brings a lot of changes to how we react to society pressure.
Yep, so just more broadly, we the whole idea of commandments and that we should obey them is countercultural. Yeah. Anyone else? Did anyone notice that it's only men who are being talked about as having the right to divorce? As a sort of potentially chauvinistic reading of the passage. And there's also this thing of, if you're not married, then you have to live like a eunuch. There's no sex outside of marriage, which again is very countercultural. So there's lots of things in this passage that are not naturally fitting our culture. It's worth saying that Jesus' teaching in this passage also didn't naturally fit his culture. That's why he's having a debate. So mustn't read back and think, oh, everyone always held the view that Jesus teaches. Jesus is being countercultural. I'm going to try and think a little bit about how does this passage come across as good news? That's the point. This is a gospel. This is good news. How do we hear this? Not just as here are some rules, but how do we hear it as good news? And we need to start with what Hector was helping us to think about. The what's already happened. What have we already learned about Jesus? And what we see when we look at Matthew 19, 3 to 12, the bit about divorce, it's not in the middle of a textbook on sexual ethics. It's embedded in a story, a biography of Jesus. And it's only if we're clear on who Jesus is that we're going to be ready to hear this teaching in the right way. So chapter 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. So we're not meant to think of Jesus as a philosophy professor sitting in his Cambridge College rooms theorizing the best way to live. He's a king who gives life. Did you notice what happens as the crowds come to him? He healed them. Lots of them. In Matthew's biography, Jesus heals people as a sign that God's kingdom is here, because the king is here. And it happens so much that it just gets mentioned casually in passing as Matthew keeps on telling the story. Just incidentally, Jesus is healing loads of people, because people with damaged eyes and ears, legs and arms, chests and minds come to him and he mends the broken, he heals them. This carpenter from Nazareth has a power that can make sick and damaged bodies whole. Divine power to restore broken humanity. And when someone can do that, I suggest that he is worth listening to. Matthew, of course, is one of Jesus' followers. He's convinced that Jesus is God's long-promised king, the one who will rescue and restore broken humanity. And if a person can restore broken bodies with a word, then when he claims to be God come to restore us, and when he says, this is how you should live in my kingdom to have life to the full, we should pay attention. His words might challenge our ideas. Actually, wouldn't it be really odd if God agreed with us in every way? Like, that just seems statistically quite improbable, doesn't it? Everyone else in the world has things wrong, but I'm exactly right and God agrees with me. But if Jesus' words give life in the way these healings indicate, we need Jesus' words. We're all broken in various ways, in body and mind, and we live in a world of broken relationships. We need one who can heal what is broken, restore what is lost, reconcile what's divided. And we can't have Jesus' life-giving words of healing without also having his words of authority as king. He's the one who's risen from the dead. He's the king who gives life. And one more thing to notice before we get into the issues of sex and marriage and divorce. And that is the direction Jesus is traveling in. He's leaving Galilee. He's going down towards Judea, he's going to Jerusalem, but he's crossing the River Jordan, so he doesn't go into Samaria. The devout Jews would cross the Jordan so they don't go near the Samaritans, and they'd cross back again down at the near the Dead Sea, near Jericho. They'd cross over and then travel up to Jerusalem there. So he's traveling towards Jerusalem, and he's already told his disciples what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. At this point, as Jesus gives this teaching, he is on his way to die for people who he made and who rejected him. And that tells us that he really loves us and cares about what's good for us. You know, there are some people whose good deeds are in some way to put us in their debt or to get us to vote for them or whatever. But here's a man who is dying to give us life. If he's willing to sacrifice himself that much, surely any wisdom he gives us on how to live will be true wisdom rather than rules that tie us up. If God loves us enough to die for us, it's absurd to then say, but he's got a bad agenda when it comes to sex and relationships. So that's the background we need. Remember, Jesus is the king who dies to give life. And then we get to the test. Now we get into the question. And we need to recognize that the question being asked, it's not being asked by people who are just like, oh, we don't know what to do. Jesus, can you help us? It's people trying to test Jesus. And they pose the question in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, in the Jewish culture of that time, that was a live question. We know that different rabbis gave different teaching. So it seems that in the Jewish culture, only men would initiate divorce, although in Roman culture, women also could. And there's a debate going on that the great Rabbi Hillel held the liberal position that a man could divorce his wife for such a minor thing as bad cooking, a burnt meal. And the hardline Rabbi Shammai held that only unchastity or sexual immorality could lead to divorce. So it's a live question, a genuine question of Jewish debate, but it's also a politically charged question. Because Jesus is in the area where John the Baptist ministered. And John the Baptist was killed for saying to King Herod, in this area, you should not have divorced your wife and married your brother's wife. Okay, so our political leaders are, by and large, divorced and remarried. Boris Johnson, Jeremy Corbyn, Prince Charles. None of them are going to kill us if we say you shouldn't have got divorced and remarried. But King Herod has a track record of killing people who challenge his sexual ethics. That's why the Pharisees are, at least part of the reason why the Pharisees are asking this question. Maybe we can get Jesus in trouble the way John got in trouble. Maybe Jesus will lose his head over this issue. So they're asking it to trap Jesus. Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach, not just on the complicated issues, but the big picture of what God's trying to do. And the basic thing he says, the basic thing he does, is not to go into the nitty-gritty of complicated divorce cases, as found in Deuteronomy 24:1-4, but Jesus goes back to a much more foundational account. He says, before we deal with that complicated case, let's make sure we've got the big picture clear. God made marriage, so don't break it. In a lot of issues, it's worth following Jesus' methodology here. There's an old saying that hard cases make bad law. And that's very often how we approach these. We come across a messy, complicated situation. We feel full of compassion, we're torn, and we try and build our entire ethical system around that complicated system, rather than saying, well, what are the big, clear principles? And then we'll have to work towards how we manage the complicated stuff. So Jesus says, verse 4, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus says, let's go back to the foundations of humanity, which is also the foundations of marriage. It's a good gift from before the fall. And he starts with a very simple fact. There is a Creator. There is a Creator. We are not accidents or self-creators. We are creatures made by a Creator with a specific design and purpose. And that in itself is radically countercultural. If you were to pick which sort of children's toy we are in our current culture, I guess our culture thinks of us as like plasticine, self-shaping plasticine. We make ourselves however we want to. There's no fixed template. We just make ourselves however we want to. But the Bible teaches that we're a bit more like a Technic Lego model with all those interlocking cogs and things where you have to make it the right way in order for it to function at the end. There's a maker's instruction because we're made to function in certain ways. There's a designer. And quite often when people don't like the specifics of what the Bible says, what's also true is that they just don't like the idea of there being a Creator who tells them what to do. And if that's the case, it's not really the particular issue. It's the broader picture. Am I willing to live as a creature of a Creator? Jesus starts with the fact that God has made humanity male and female as part of humanity being made in the image of God. That's in Genesis 1, the very first chapter of the Bible. Jesus affirms these words and that God made humanity male and female. We don't really have time to deal with the complexities of the transgender debate today. There's a team teaching day coming up in March. So a Wednesday teaching day. Somebody's going to come and give 4 hours to helping people think about how do we think about transgender from a Christian perspective. It's just worth noting that Jesus takes Genesis 1 as an uncomplicated thing. God makes people male and female. Your biology tells you which one you are, except in very rare cases of biological abnormality of the intersex conditions. And it's given to us. And then Jesus says, built on that binary, built on the fact that humanity is made by God, male and female, he jumps to Genesis 2. The Creator said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So Jesus sees a connection between the male and female humans of Genesis 1 and marriage in Genesis 2. In fact, it seems that he thinks that the reason that there is male and female is precisely so that they will come together. It's not so that there'll be two humanities living in separate silos, but so that the male and female who both image God can be brought together and in that way image God in a particular way. They can be united, one flesh in marriage. One of the striking things about how Jesus interprets these texts is that in Genesis 2, the comment about, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, it's a narrator's comment. It doesn't say God said this. It's just the narrator of Genesis saying it. But Jesus says those words the narrator said in Genesis are the Creator's words. The way Jesus reads Genesis is all of Genesis is the Creator's words. And in Genesis 2, God tells us that marriage is between a man and a woman and forms a new family. It's a man leaving his father and mother to be united to his wife. And that's God's pre-fall original plan for marriage. I take it that the one flesh that is spoken about is the one flesh of male and female sexual union, which produces offspring that are a new joint flesh, flesh of both the father and the mother. So we're born into families where we're related by flesh and blood, and then when we get married, we form a new one flesh connection, which commonly leads to children. So there's this one flesh connection of male and female that's so important that this new family relationship of husband and wife supersedes, takes priority even over the father-child relationship, mother-child relationship. And that in the ancient world was certainly countercultural. You were identified by your being son of these people. And right at the beginning of Genesis, and Jesus affirms this, your relationship to your husband or wife is more important than your relationship with your parents. The new family unit is formed. You must leave your father and mother to be united to your husband or wife. And then Jesus says, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So God has a plan. He makes people male and female with the intention that commonly, we'll see the exceptions at the end, but commonly, they will come together, one man and one woman, to form a new family unit, a new one flesh unit. And it's God who does that. I think it's worth saying here, it doesn't matter whether you get married in a church or not. That's irrelevant. Different cultures have different traditions about how you know you're married or not. And some of them don't even involve like particularly big public ceremonies. There's sort of you move in some cultures, the prospective husband goes to the house, picks up his bride, goes back. Now they're married. Everyone in the village knows they're married. The exact traditions aren't what matter. What matters is once you've formed this new family, you've left your father and mother, you've formed a new one flesh family, God has joined that together. God wants that to stay together. Let no one separate them. Don't break marriage. Now that includes the husband and wife. They are not to break the one flesh unit of marriage. Jesus is clear that divorce is not God's intention for marriage. He would have affirmed the words of God through the prophet Malachi. The man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one he should protect. See, there's a sense in which whenever a divorce happens when there hasn't already been prior sin, we'll look at that, what usually happens is that the person who sees themselves as stronger in the situation is initiating it, the one who thinks they've got better options. But marriage vows in this country are for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. There's a sense of violence in tearing apart a marriage at the point where you think you'll do better by leaving behind the person you made those promises to, the person you become one flesh with, to seek someone else. We're going to have to get into difficult details of how we deal with mess of sin and how it affects marriages. But before we go on, let's just be really clear. Jesus responds to a question about divorce by affirming a foundational, positive, biblical vision of marriage. Marriage is something God made. He gave it to humanity before everything went wrong. He made people, male and female, to be united in marriage and in the ideal situation to have children. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman, united as one flesh by God, so that this relationship takes priority even over parents. And so if we are seeking to live in line with God's will as part of Jesus' kingdom, we will not take action that would separate the one flesh union of husband and wife. In our own marriages, we will always be looking to take the steps that strengthen the marriage rather than weaken it. And when it comes to other people's marriages, well, do we honour and support marriage, helping people to work through difficulties, encouraging them to persevere with love when it's hard, working for forgiveness and reconciliation when there's been a separation? Marriage is a creational good, God's gift and plan. We need to be really clear about that. But, and it's an important but, we live in a fallen world and we will have to handle mess that is not God's creation design. Recognize that hard-hearted sin does break marriage. You see, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, then ask a question. They say, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? That they're quoting Deuteronomy 24:1-4, where Moses gives some instructions about what to do if you are getting divorced, and particularly the issues of can you remarry again afterwards. But what they're basically saying to Jesus is, are you saying Moses got it wrong? Moses, the man who speaks from God, the man who led us out of Egypt, are you saying he got it wrong? And Jesus isn't saying Moses got it wrong, but he's helping them to understand why God gave those commands through Moses. Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So the first thing to notice is God permits rather than commands divorce. See, the Pharisees take the instructions in Deuteronomy 24 and say, well, since God has given these instructions, therefore God actually commands divorce. He's happy with divorce. He thinks it's a good thing. But that's not how Deuteronomy 24 works. Jesus says, no, if all these things have gone wrong, then this is how it should be handled. If, but none of those things are commanded. If all these things have gone wrong, then here's how we regulate it. So Jesus' response to a command question, why did Moses command, is Moses permitted. He didn't command it. And then Jesus says, divorce always flows from sin and hard hearts. They were given permission to divorce and regulations for that because your hearts were hard. Because your hearts were hard. See, whenever a marriage fails to be as long as you both shall live, at least one of the spouses has a sinful, hard heart. And a hard heart here. There is a right sense of having a certain toughness in life, like life in a fallen world, a certain amount of toughness can be useful. But when the Bible uses hard heart, it's to do with the fact that we are not soft to God and we are not soft towards others. We don't listen to God's word and we don't love other people. And so what Jesus is saying is the reason you need divorce regulations is because your hearts are hard. You don't love God. You don't love other people. And if that's going to happen, we're going to need some regulation, some level of protection. But it's not God's foundational plan for marriage. Jesus wouldn't agree with no-fault divorce, which the government is bringing back to Parliament. Divorce is always a result of fault, of sin. A ripping apart of the one flesh union God has put together. So if you're a follower of Christ, you should seek to preserve your own marriage and help the marriages of others. You can't claim to love Jesus and live like Jesus and be for divorce as a really sort of positive way, as a good thing. Divorce, the formal breaking of marriage, is a provision for people who are hard-hearted. And according to the Bible, hard-heartedness is the natural human condition. It takes the Spirit of God to take away a hard heart and give us a soft heart. And so we should not be surprised that a society that by and large has rejected God is also promoting divorce as a good option when marriage is tough. It should grieve us if we are followers of Christ, because marriage is a creational good gift. Even those who don't know Jesus will live better in this world if they seek to uphold marriage. Divorce is going to be bad for society, but we shouldn't be surprised about it. In a world which rejects God, of course, a world that's hard-hearted towards God will also be hard-hearted towards others, want to preserve individual freedom to divorce. And if our society, as it is hard-hearted, then it's right to have regulations for divorce, just as in ancient Israel, so in modern Britain. But in the church, we need to be clear, there's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. There's no such thing as a blameless divorce. At least one, if not both sides, are guilty of hard-heartedness where there's divorce. Sometimes there is one person who is quite clearly the one who has actually broken the marriage, who's the primary sinner. But Christians must be clear. Divorce is always because of sin. But the question is the divorce itself sinful? And I think the answer is no, where sin has already broken the marriage. So divorce is sinful, hard-heartedness, unless hard-hearted sin has already broken the marriage. So Jesus gives the exception, verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So divorce is always a result of sin, but sometimes the sin happens before the divorce. And the archetypal marriage-breaking sin is adultery. A husband and wife became one flesh, which God intends to be a unique, exclusive, permanent relationship. But if one spouse then has sex with another person, they've broken the old one flesh bond and formed a new one. They've broken the relationship, the marriage. And in Old Covenant Israel, both the adulterers would be stoned to death. Now, Jesus quite explicitly doesn't go down that route. He doesn't have a theocratic state where we execute adulterers. But nonetheless, the principle that if a spouse commits adultery, the other spouse is then free to divorce and remarry is there. The sin that broke the marriage wasn't the divorce, it was the adultery. Divorce is always the result of sin. If there's no objective marriage-breaking sin already committed, then the process of divorce and remarriage is itself sinful. And when I say objective, what I mean is that actually our feelings are pretty irrelevant to whether divorce is permissible or not in God's eyes. I may feel rotten in my marriage and sure that marrying a nicer person would make me happier, but that is nowhere in the Bible given as a valid reason for a follower of Jesus to divorce. My spouse may have been imperfect, even slightly unpleasant in various ways, without that being a biblical reason to divorce. We're called to pursue Jesus and his kingdom, and he then tells us to live that out in seeking to uphold marriage, because that's a God-given thing that also reflects Christ and the church. But there are objective sins that do break marriage. The one Jesus gives here is sexual immorality, adultery being the prime example. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that there's an abandonment that can happen that breaks the marriage. The unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage. And it's not clear to me whether that's because the unbelieving spouse who abandons the marriage will also then have remarried, or whether it's just that abandoning a relationship, walking away and having nothing to do with people after a certain amount of time just has broken the one flesh bond. In a modern setting, I think we'd want to say that criminally abusive behaviour on the part of a spouse breaks a marriage. If the courts say this is abuse and puts them in prison, that's objective, that's proven, and it's broken the marriage. And then the spouse formalizing the divorce, I think, is permitted. That one's the slightly more tricky. The Bible doesn't directly address that one. Now, there are going to be some tricky edge cases in all this. There'll be people stuck in really difficult but not yet sinfully broken marriages. They're going to struggle. There are going to be complicated cases where we're like, what level of sexual immorality does it have to reach? It's not yet adultery, but it's bad. There's going to be questions. There's going to be complicated edges. But the principle is this. Keep the one flesh unity if at all possible. But where sin has broken the marriage, divorce is permissible. So in our life as a church, we want to help each other to follow Jesus. And that means calling each other to repent of sins. We should be doing that all the time, not just sexual sins or marriage-breaking sins, just lots of little sins all the time. There is forgiveness in Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And so where possible, we seek earthly forgiveness and reconciliation. As a church, we need to help couples to obey Jesus' commands. What God has joined together, let no one separate. So that's where we're heading. That's our ideal. But we also live in a messy world. We're going to have to deal with the mess of hard-heartedness. Sooner or later, if it's not already here, there will be people in church who are dealing with the way that sin has wrecked marriages. Maybe people who are guilty of adulterous affairs. Divorce without good reason, followed by remarriage. And we need to help them to repent and know that there's forgiveness in Christ, whose blood on the cross pays for every sin. It's not like there's a category of sin it doesn't pay for. All who repent and put their faith in Jesus are forgiven. And we also need to help people as they repent, as they say sorry to God and are put right with God, to know, well, how do I show that repentance in relationships? What can I do to try and put things right? Sometimes the mess of brokenness can't be restored. Just as if you drop a glass vase and it breaks into pieces, and actually once it's broken, there's no way to put it back together. Sometimes marriages get broken by sin, and there is no way at that point to put it back together, even with this repentance. But we need to do what we can to help those who've done wrong to repent, those who've been wronged to forgive. And in it all, we need to remember that Jesus came exactly to save hard-hearted sinners by bringing them to repentance and faith in his cross. There's no one ruled out because they're too bad. And we mustn't give that impression that there are certain sins that rule you out. The disciples respond to Jesus' teaching in this way with what I think is probably a slightly joking comment at this point. One of the hard things about reading a text from a long time ago is, what's said with a twinkle in the eye or a bit of a jest? I think this is slightly banter. You know, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Man, if you can't get rid of a wife if she cooks bad food or her looks fade or she can't have children or she's bad-tempered, if you can't get rid of her and find a better wife, better not to marry. I think that's what they're saying. I don't think they're actually expressing it as a totally serious thing. No doubt a wife could make a similar list of reasons why being stuck with a husband might not seem that attractive either. But they're onto something. Marriage is high risk. You're stuck with this person for life. Which does mean if you're looking to get married, it's worth thinking, am I choosing the right person? I'm going to be stuck with this person for the rest of my life. And that stuck with each other element is actually part of what gives you the security to grow a relationship that will be a good partnership for life. But here I think Jesus is using a slightly flippant comment to make a profound point. Although marriage is God's good foundational plan for humanity, some people will give up marriage for the kingdom. Jesus replied, verse 11, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So Jesus, I think, is saying here, even though the disciples have made this comment about, well, it's better not to marry, he's saying, well, actually most people won't be able to do that. Most people will get married. Most people will want to be married. Some people will choose not to be married because marriage isn't the ultimate thing. And he uses the example of eunuchs. So it's not really a word we use much nowadays, but eunuchs were people who were men who lacked testicles. Some men were born eunuchs. I guess nowadays they'd be described as intersex, perhaps. That there was some abnormality with the genitals. What was probably more common was, in the ancient world, men who were made slaves, particularly at a younger age, were made eunuchs, a small surgical procedure. And the reason for that was that eunuchs made the best slaves for the royal households. They were fantastic. You could be trusted with the women, the royal harem. And also, they could be trusted to become top civil servants because they wouldn't set up their own dynasty and try and usurp power from the king. So there was this sense of they're often quite important. In the Bible, the eunuch we meet is the Ethiopian eunuch who is the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia. He's an important guy. And yet, for all of that, everyone recognized that they were missing out on something. To have been made a slave, made a eunuch, and to miss out on marriage and children was viewed as a personal tragedy. But what Jesus says is these two cases of born or made by others help us to understand what a sacrifice some people make when they choose to live as eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. He's not saying marriage is bad, so avoid it. He's saying marriage is a good thing, but there is something even better. For some people, serving God will mean that they choose to live as single so that they have the time and the freedom to serve God in particular ways so that his kingdom can grow. Jesus himself is the one who chose to live as a eunuch. He didn't get married. The most perfect man who ever lived chose not to get married so that he could serve God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul was also unmarried as a missionary. Unmarried not because they thought marriage was bad, but because they knew it was good, but that in various ways it tied you down. It made it harder to serve God in various ways. They wanted to help people enter God's kingdom. They wanted to have spiritual children. And so they gave up on marriage. Not everyone makes this choice. In one sense, not everyone has a choice. Some people are single because they can't find the right person. They can't find someone to settle down in marriage with. And they would rather serve Jesus singly than end up in a marriage which might lead them away from Christ. What's important is that we remember that marriage is not the ultimate thing. If you're one of those who is single, whether by choice or by circumstance, use your singleness to serve Jesus' kingdom. You don't need marriage to be a complete human being. And singleness gives opportunities to serve, as well as leaving us with sometimes this feeling of lack, this desire for a relationship. Those who are single should use their singleness to serve Christ, to put the kingdom first. Don't make marriage the idol that solves everything. Seek after the kingdom of God first. And those who are married need to work hard at making their marriages serve the kingdom. Although marriage is a great gift from God, God didn't give us marriage so that we could just have a nice life. Marriage has its own difficulties. We have to work through them. And marriages are to serve God. We're meant to be a team serving God and making the kingdom our priority, loving our spouses even when we don't feel like it, together as a team, loving and serving those around us. Because that's how Jesus calls us to live. And our reward is with Jesus, and the kingdom is our priority. Whether we're single or married, let's use the situation we're in to serve God and his kingdom. That should be our top priority. Knowing our reward is coming, knowing that the kingdom is the greatest thing. And whichever we are, let's honour those in the opposite position. If we're single, honour those who are married. If we're married, honour those who are single. Let's not get caught up in our own little bubble, but as a church family, be helping each other to run the race well, serving Jesus. Let's take a few moments of quiet to reflect on where any of this affects us. It may be that this is just lots of information. It may be that there's particular bits that already feel like God's putting his finger on something and you need to repent or to forgive or or whatever. Let's take a few moments of quiet to reflect on what God's been saying to us. Father, we thank you that you made human beings with a plan and a purpose, a plan and purpose that's glorious, that we would be your children forever, reflecting your glory. And thank you that you made marriage as part of humanity, part of us living in this world, reflecting your image. Thank you for the good gift of marriage and the blessing it is. Forgive us when we despise that gift. Forgive us when we're selfish and damage it. Thank you that in giving us this gift, you give us a picture of the love of Christ and the church. That in our earthly marriages, we are involved in imaging something of divine value. And thank you also that the Son of God came into this world to save sinners. That even as he holds up this standard, this good for us standard, he doesn't require that before we're welcome. Thank you that where we have fallen short in our sexuality, in our relationships, in our marriages, that doesn't disqualify us from being part of your family. Lord God, help us by your Spirit to be soft-hearted, to see sin a bit the way you do, to repent of where we have hurt others and done wrong, to ask for forgiveness, and help us also to forgive where we are the ones who've been wronged. Soften our hearts, we pray, so that we would live as kingdom people. Amen.